Man, I love that last song. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read our verse for this morning, verse 22 through verse 28. Mark 3, verse 22 through 28. I'm reading out of the ESV version here, which I think will be on the screen. I think I put that in the slides. I'm going to move up a little bit just so I can monitor my slides. There we go. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons that he cast by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them and said to him, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying that he has an unclean spirit." So let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your words in the scriptures that were inspired by your Holy Spirit, about whom we're going to talk about today, Lord. And Father, again, as we get up here week after week, the elders and pastors of this church, Lord, we are fallen men. We are men who are sinful. We are men who are not worthy to share this message, God, but you've called us anyways, Lord. So we pray for your grace this morning that you would just speak through me, God, that the ears of our congregation would be receptive to what you would have us hear in your words, God. We do want to acknowledge that you are a God who loves his people. You are a God that speaks to his people. And God, would you just speak to us this morning? In the name of Jesus, we pray. And the church says, amen. So I want to set the stage for where we're at here. I mean, it's a hard text, right? Good morning. There's a sin that you can't be forgiven of. So it is a hard text this morning. And one of the reasons why we like to go through the Bible like we do, because it's harder to avoid difficult texts. You kind of get forced into it. And I would blame Brandon and say that he puts a hard text on me, but I was actually supposed to preach next week. We're going to be down on a canoe trip, so we switched. And so he's actually going to be preaching out of Mark 4, and we switched places. So it's not Brandon's fault that I had the hard text today, but nonetheless, here we are. And I want to set a stage for what's going on here. If you've been here in the last several weeks, you know, we've been going through the book of Mark, and you've got Jesus on the scene, and he's doing all this incredible stuff. He's healing paralyzed people. He's healing lepers. He's healing people with shriveled hands. He says, "Stretch out your hand," and then they do, and it's unshriveled. He's casting out demons, and the Pharisees had several encounters. I'm sure, by the way, the stories that were circulating in this time period, I'm very sure that the Pharisees had probably heard about them, and then they also had several encounters with these actual stories where they saw Jesus doing this. So the backdrop against what's happening here is they're witnessing these things unfold. They're hearing about these things that are unfolding. They're hearing about the power of Jesus. And Grant talked about last week the authority that Christ claimed and the authority that Christ displayed through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're seeing that. And in the face of that, they're saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So just let that sink in for a moment. They're witnessing the power of God, and they're saying, yeah, it's pretty powerful, but it's not the power of God that we're witnessing. We're actually witnessing the power of the devil. So let's think about that accusation for a moment and let it sink in. And as I typically like to do when I preach, I like to put the first thing on the shelf, and then I like make the big point, and then we'll come back and grab that later. There's a lot to uncover here, right? Because you read this verse about to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin. Raise your hand, by the way, if you've ever heard this, that there's an unforgivable sin. Okay, so if you're raised in a church, I'm sure you've heard this verse, read this verse before, and there are several other verses in the Bible that have haunted me. This is one of them. Another one that's similar to this is in Hebrews 6, which says, which I'm not going to get into today, but basically says there's a point to which you can go that you can't be brought back to repentance. And these are verses that haunt people who read the scriptures. Because the question is, have I ever committed that sin, that unforgivable sin? The sin that can't be forgiven is verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies that they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Let me read how Luke says it. Luke says it this way, or Luke's gospel. Jesus says it this way in Luke's gospel. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, Luke and Matthew both have very similar accounts. That's a little different from Mark. It's actually they raise the ante because they add in this phrase, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I think that's raising the stakes, right? Because think about the Son of Man. Think about the centrality of Christ and what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, yeah, you can talk about that guy, but do not speak a word against the Holy Spirit. When you consider the centrality of Christ, that the one that John says was the Word that was with God, the Word that was God in the beginning, the one that John's gospel says that through him all things were made, without him nothing was made. The one that Paul says in Philippians 2 was exalted to sit at the right hand of God, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that the Son of Man, that he is God, that he is Lord. The one that in Acts chapter 17, it's recorded that it said he will judge the hearts of men. That John the Revelator described as in Revelation 1, with white woolly hair, eyes like fire, a voice like rushing water, and feet that were bronzed, furnished. The one whose face was blinding like the sun. If they said, don't look directly at the eclipse, because what could happen if you just looked at the eclipse, right? It would blind you. John the Revelator said that's what it would be like to remove the moon and look directly at the sun. That's what it was like to look at the Son of Man. The one who had a double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. The one whose robe was soaked in the blood of slain kings that he had defeated. That guy. Yeah, you could say something about him and be forgiven. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, do not do that. I would say that this is a serious thing that Jesus is talking about here. So the question is, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? That is our question this morning. So again, let's return to the text and see if there's a definition, if we can find any. And let's remember that Jesus' comments about the unforgivable sin are in response to the accusation that was made by the scribes. So here's what the text says. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. So at first glance, it was seen that a proper definition of a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this. It's to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. It's to take the work that Jesus, the incarnate God, was clearly doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, but instead of being amazed, the scribes attributed this power to the devil. It's to take the highest good and to call it evil. And it would seem to be in this case that this sin, according to Jesus, is unforgivable. So what do we make of this? What do we make of such a scary statement? Well, the first thing that I think of when I read it is, have I ever committed this sin? Anybody have thought that before? I hope I haven't done that. If you read the verse, you're like, man, have I done that? Have I committed this unforgivable sin? I mean, my memory's shaky. I'm 46 years old. I don't remember everything I've done. I can't remember all the sins I've committed. Have I done this one? And if I have done it, maybe I've done it, but I've convinced myself that I didn't do it, because if I'm honest, right? I mean, I do convince myself that I do the right thing quite often when I'm actually doing the wrong thing, because I'm pretty powerful in my own mind to rationalize my own sin. Have I ever done this thing. And I would argue this morning that if you have any spiritual curiosity or the slightest bit of intellectual integrity and you read something like this, if you're a believer in these words, I would think that it would at least evoke a little bit of fear in you. You'd be a little worried about the claim that Jesus is making. So here's my spoiler alert. I don't think that's what Christ had in mind when he made this claim. So we can take a deep breath. I don't think that's what he had in mind. You say, why do you say that? Well, because Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know what happened to these scribes and these Pharisees, if any of them repented and came to know Jesus. I mean, I don't know who all was there, but one thing I think I can tell you from Scripture is if they had repented and turned to the living God, they would have been welcomed into his kingdom. And the reason why I say that, I think it's that's what the totality of Scripture teaches, but think about the man who wrote the verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who wrote that? Paul. Paul, who was Saul, who Paul, by his own words, said, I was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. So whatever Pharisees were here in this moment, Paul says, man, I was more Pharisaical than they were. Paul said he persecuted the church in good conscience. I mean, this is the man we're talking about who wrote this. Paul, by his Hebrew name Saul, was there giving the approval to stone Stephen. It was Saul who ravaged the church, going from home to home, dragging people out of their homes and persecuting them. So we can only presume that Saul participated in the same type of exchange during his reign of terror over the church. And Paul himself, as I said he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. And if he said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I tend to think that the blood of Christ is efficacious over anything. Which you can put it in the form of a question. Is there a sin worth more than the blood of Jesus? I hope not. There's not, because the blood of Jesus is of infinite value. My aim here is not to give us comfort, although it does give us comfort. My aim here this morning is I want to point us to a higher plane. One of the main goals of the elders of our church here is for this church, for our congregation, for our fellow priesthood of believers, as Brandon mentioned, is to present a higher view of salvation that many of us grew up hearing from our pulpits. Brandon mentioned it in the communion message this morning. We believe that Christ himself transcends our humanistic frameworks that always end in a transactional salvation scheme. We don't believe that Christ came to bring a transactional salvation scheme. I did this for you, now you do this for me. We exchange these things. You do your part, I do my part. That's not what we believe the gospel is. We believe that salvation begins with Christ as an invitation from the Holy Spirit into God's kingdom, where he will live with us forever. And we believe that the end of salvation is to be in the eternal presence of God, for he now lives in us. Brandon's going to talk about this next week, that the secret of the kingdom is Christ in you, Christ in me. So what does all this mean? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Let's take a breath. I want to return back to that shelf where we started with. I want to grab the conversation that we started with. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. We started the book of Mark with this. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So part of what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing in the kingdom and making it known to us. And he has to have credentials for making such a claim. Part of his credentials for his authority were all the things that he was doing. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons. We get this now with our hindsight because it's 2020, but when grand claims are made, we have to ask for grand proof, right? The bigger the claim that you make, the bigger the proof that you're going to need to give me to support the claim that you made. Give me the evidence that you are who you say that you are. It's why if you ever get interviewed by the FBI, they do something every time. You know what they do? They show you something. What do they show you? Their badge, their credential. I am who I say I am. Like, I'm not making this up. You may or may not be in trouble, but I'm the FBI. I'm here to interview you, to question you. I am who I say I am. Here's my proof. It's in the form of a badge. Or I spent 15 years in medical sales, and every single doctor's office I would go in, they had this frame on the wall. It was their state medical license. It had their numbers all on it. It was in every office. So they had to post it because that was their credentialing for what, I mean, this professional is going to determine how to heal me. Like, how do I know you're not making this up? Well, they've got this thing up here, their medical board examination paperwork. They got all their stuff on the wall, and they have to repost it every year. Why? Because the greater the claim, the greater the credentials required. For example, if you needed spinal surgery, you're driving around town, and man, I know I need spine surgery. I've got a ruptured vertebrae or whatever. Would you trust a man in overalls in a beat-up Airstream with a handwritten sign in his junked-up yard that read, America's Best Spine Surgery, $99 cash, we take walk-ins? I mean, he says, I mean, $99, man. I mean, that's cheaper than my copay. Like, you're not going to do that, right? You're not going to let that guy cut on you. Why? Because he doesn't have the credentials for such a claim. In fact, many of us won't even trust a board-certified neurosurgeon. If you're going to cut on my spine, if you're going to, like, I don't want to be paralyzed. I don't want to be brain damaged. I'm going to do my homework. I'm going to ask around. I'm going to look for reviews. Are there any complaints online? Any lawsuits outstanding? I'd want to know about the quality of the hospital, quality of the OR room, the operating room. Maybe get a second, third opinion. Why? Because this person is literally going to cut into my spine. There's too much at risk to trust the man claiming to be America's best spine surgeon. The greater the claim, the greater the credentials needed. This is why Jesus is going above and beyond with his miracles. As Grant mentioned last week, Jesus claimed to have authority, all authority, on heaven and earth. That's what he claimed at the end right before his ascension. That's quite the claim. So I don't blame the Pharisees for being skeptical. I really don't. I mean, Jesus, you're making a big claim. Now prove it, which is exactly what he did. Prove it, he did. It's why seekers came after him, because of the evidence that he was presenting. It's why the blind man said, I don't know anything about the man except for this. I was blind, but now I see. So what is blasphemy then in the context here? Here's what it is. Here's what we got to get right here. This is it. It's Jesus saying, I have authority. It's the Pharisees saying, prove it. It's Jesus proving it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it's the Pharisees saying, yeah, that actually is not proof. You're doing that by the power of the devil. We got to get this right. It's not simply that they attributed the power of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. It's more than that. And this is the point I want to hammer on today. This is it. If you're going to write something down, write this down. This is what blasphemy is, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not a transactional sin of misappropriating the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It is a willful and a belligerent rejection of truth in the face of reality. You get that? There's a big difference there. It is not a transactional sin of misappropriating the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of the devil. It is a willful and a belligerent rejection of truth in the face of reality. This is what it is. It's to take the fingers, it's to insert them into the ears, and it is to yell at the top of your lungs so that you can't hear the truth. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You see it clearly in Acts chapter 7, which, by the way, going back to what I said earlier, why do you think it's not a transactional sin that you can do one time and not be forgiven of? Because you know who is present in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen? The one giving the approval for the stoning of Stephen was the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew named Saul. And in that moment, when Stephen gives one of the greatest sermons in the history of the world, I mean, he read their mail, he gives them their entire history and says, yeah, you missed the one that it was pointing to. You missed Jesus. And guess what they did? Verse 57 says it all. At this, they covered their ears, and they yelled at the top of their voices, and they all rushed him. That includes Saul. They rushed him. Did you see it? This is what Jesus is talking about. A willful, belligerent rejection of truth in the face of, I will not hear it. So let's back up a bit because I want to explore for a moment the role of the Holy Spirit. Because you're to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the different to speak a word against the Son of Man. So why is it different? Well, let me give you some just real simple theological, systematic theology. You can find this in any textbook, Wayne Grudem or Norm Geisler or whatever source you're going to go to. But they all have the same explanation about the Trinity, that there's three roles inside the Trinity. There's Father, there's Son, and there's Spirit. So what does it mean? Among a lot of other things, we can say this, that the God the Father is the planner of salvation. He plans it. And God the Son accomplishes our salvation, right? We call it the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Christ did it. Christ came. Christ submitted himself to be hung on a cross. Christ accomplished the salvation that the Father planned. And then the Spirit is the one who applies that salvation to us. So God the Father, the planner, God the Son, the accomplisher, God the Spirit, the applier. What does that mean? I know that's a little hairy there. What does it mean? God the Spirit, first of all, not an it. God the Spirit is a he. Notice the pronoun there. What does that mean? He's a person. And he applies what the Father planned and what Christ Jesus accomplished in what we now call the finished work of Christ. So this is what Jesus means in John 14, which is this great text of Jesus himself promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says this in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Notice the word helper there is capitalized. He'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You remember the secret of the kingdom, Christ in you. So notice what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit here. What does he call him? The helper. I love that, right? Because we always, what is the Holy Spirit? I remember when I was in college, there was a sign, and I would say probably our church history did not have a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. Some may dare say heretical, but the sign was, what does it do? It was a conference. What does it do? You know, and every time it referenced the Spirit, it would reference him as an it, like he wasn't a person. But he is a person who helps us. How does he help us? He is present with us forever, ever present help. But that doesn't really answer the question for us. It just describes the quantity of his help. He helps us forever. But how does he actually help us? To answer that question, look at how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit next. He calls him the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Now, this is where our cultural moment fails us, because we don't agree on what truth is, right? We believe that truth in Western culture, postmodern American culture, truth is determined by the beholder. You determine your own truth. Like, it's not something that's outside of ourselves. We actually look within ourselves to grab this thing called truth. So when we read something like this, we have to do what Tim Keller calls pre-evangelism. He says, you know, used to we just had to connect the dots for people. Now we have to explain what the dots are. And in this case, truth is a dot that must be vetted and defined and explained if we're going to move forward. Now, last week, Grant gave me credit for saying truth is when our thoughts match reality. You guys remember that phrase about it? Anyone remember that? Truth is when our thought matches reality. To which Brandon chastised me for stealing that from Dallas Willard and then presenting it as my own. Which is not true. I didn't steal that from Willard. I actually got that from J.P. Moreland, who's an apologetics philosopher, and I heard it at a conference about 15 years ago, and it just stuck with me. It's what philosophers call the correspondence theory of truth. It's to say that truth is the relationship of how our thought life corresponds to reality, the way the world really is. And when they match up, when they actually do correspond, they match up together, then the relationship between the matching of thought and what's real is called truth. So, and I know that's kind of hairy, so just stay with me for a second. I know this gets a little dicey here, a little deep, but the Holy Spirit, if that's true, is the Spirit of when my thought life matches with the way the world really is. But again, how does that happen? And what does this mean? Again, it's getting a little deep, but I want you to hang with me for just a moment. We're going to get there together today, and we'll see what's going on here. Remember, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? He applies salvation to us. He applies what the Father planned, what the Son accomplished. That means that what the Father planned and what Jesus did, what he accomplished, the Spirit will now apply it to us. Here's how. By making it known to us. By making it known to us. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the member of the triune God that reveals to us what God has done. See, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Is he the thing that makes me feel emotional in a service? I'm sure that he does that. But what is his primary role is to reveal to us what God has done. What has God done? Well, Jesus tells us that right before he promises us the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to look very far than back in John 14. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So what's going on here? Christ accomplished, and in my notes I have pathway, I have path in P-A-T-H in lowercase, and then way in uppercase. Christ accomplished the pathway for us to be with God. That where I am, what does the scripture say? You may also be. What has God done that the Spirit is revealing? That where I am, where Christ is, we may also be. That's why we in this church, we say, we read the Bible through the hermeneutic of presence. God's presence. We are able to be with our Creator. This is what Jesus ultimately accomplished. It's why he assured them by saying, you know the way where I'm going. Now here's the key to the whole thing, right? You know the way to where I'm going, but Thomas didn't get it. He says, the way? What are you talking about, Jesus? I don't have GPS. I don't have Waze. I don't have a map. What are the coordinates? I don't know what you're talking about, the way. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, this is where I think we get it wrong in interpreting Jesus' warning about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy. Now, you may be thinking, Zach, you're all over the place. I'm not. I'm telling you, we are going to a place. We're going to a place together. I promise you. You're going to see it. I think this is at the key of where we get it wrong when we think about what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We think transactional like Thomas, right? Give me the map. Give me the GPS. Give me the directions. Tell me what to do so that I can make the right turns, stop at the right red lights, go at the right green lights, so I can get to the place that is the prize. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He gives the key to the entire thing. He changes the paradigm. He blows up the system. He bursts the old wineskins. When Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. Don't miss this. Do not miss this. The way is more than a direction. The way is a person. The way is more than a direction. The way is a person. And likewise, truth is more than a thought that matches reality. Truth is a person. And likewise, and maybe most importantly, life is not simply a quantity of our existence. Rather, life is a person, and his name is Jesus. We can't get past that in this church, guys. Truth has a name. The way has a name. And life has a name. And his name is Jesus. It's why we sing worthy of it all. Worthy of it all. It's why we say, behold our God. Because truth has a name. The way has a name. Life has a name. And I hate to do this, what I'm going to do next, because there's some in this church who've been around a while that make fun of me for referencing the next slide that I'm going to show you in just a second. They say I'm too proud of it because I developed it many years ago. Some of y'all are like, I know the slide. But I want to maintain that this might be the greatest preaching slide ever created in the history of the church. And like, you're laughing, but I actually believe it is. So if you disagree, I would just ask you, please keep it to yourself. And by yourself, I mean, don't talk about it behind my back. Don't talk about it to my face. Like, keep it to yourself, because either way, I think it's going to serve as a great tool for us understanding what I'm saying here. So let's show the next slide. Oh, love it. We'll leave it up there for a little bit too as I'm talking, because I want this to sit in your head for a while. I really do. I mean, when I got this, it brought the thing together for me of what God was doing. So think about this. Who's at the very top of that slide? God. God is the beginning of all things. And I would submit to you, this is kind of a bold statement, but we do not have a thought until God speaks. We are not independent explorers looking for the new world. We didn't set sail on our bravery to reach the end of the flat earth only to find out what? Oh my goodness, it's actually round. Some of you might be flat earthers. I disagree with you if you are. We didn't discover the earth was bigger than we thought. There's not going to be a Columbus Day for us. And the reason why is because the hero of our story is not ourselves and our own exploration, but it is God. Because God initiates the knowledge of himself by this word, revelation. He initiates the knowledge of himself by revelation. This means that God spoke. And he didn't just speak, he spoke to us. He illuminated our minds and our hearts, and he indexed them towards himself. Paul says in Romans that what can be known about God is plain to them for this reason, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. It's what theologians call general revelation. General revelation. God has generally revealed himself to us through creation. And I don't know that he's triune. I don't know that he incarnated and his son's name is Jesus. I don't know any of that from creation. That's a different kind of revelation. But generally speaking, I can know that God is there and that he's good. Because also in Romans, Paul talks about another part of that general revelation when he speaks of the Gentiles in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, for when Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't have any specific information about the God of the Bible. They don't know anything about this. But by nature, they actually do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves. Even though they don't know the law, they never had that information. They show that the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You say, man, you could have never read the Bible, and that's true of you. Your thought life has, at times it accuses you, man, you shouldn't have done that. Well, done what? That was wrong. What does it even mean to be wrong? What is good? We all know it intuitively because God wrote that on our hearts. So God speaks to us generally through these ways that we can know something about him. Without ever reading the Bible, we can know something about God, generally. It's why men like Aristotle submitted to a higher reality. Through mathematics and logic, Aristotle realized this. He said, man, if there's objects that are moving, they're moving because, other objects that were moving bumped into them and made them move. But then he thought, well, what made those objects move? Well, the other objects that were moving. And so as Aristotle tries to imagine this infinite regress of moving objects, he determined through general revelation, wait a second, there has to be an object that doesn't move that initiates all the other movements. By the way, this is completely in line with the teaching in the Bible about the God who is there, that he is a self-referential God, that from him all things flow. Revelation begins with God. There has to be an anchor to reality. But you know what's true? This is much more than that. God is revealing much more than a metaphysical anchor to the universe. This isn't simply a revelation of an intellectual grasp of God's existence. God is ultimately revealing himself. This is what I mean when I say that Revelation begins and ends with God. The Bible says that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And it's not simply a revelation of information, although it is partly that. It is more fully a revelation of transformation, because it is ultimately a revelation of himself. And do not miss this. He is life. That's why the end of that slide there says life. He is life. He doesn't dip life out of a bucket and say, here you go, here you go, here you go, and here you go. That's not what God is doing. He is life, and he lives in us. Union with him is life. Brandon had the book up here this morning, Union with Christ. Again, John 17:3, which Brandon also mentioned. I got my notes. Eternal life is this. It is to know, look at the slide, to know knowledge, to know the one true God in Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent. So the flow goes like this. God reveals himself to us in all things. God reveals. And through logic and mathematics, God has revealed that he is intentional, that he is ordered. He doesn't do things on accident or randomly. He is present in every moment of the physical and spiritual world, like a good father who is completely attentive to the raising of his child. God is dialed in. He is dialed in to the minute details, the microscopic details of subatomic particles. God's dialed into that. The expanse of the universe is ever expanding. God's dialed into that. He is there. He is present. And what he is ultimately revealing to us in this is this: I love you and I want you. And I have prepared the universe with you in mind. When God reveals himself in this way, we have two choices. One, if you look at the slide, we can say, God, you're lying. I don't believe that. You're lying to me. You're holding out. And this may not be just an overt, God, you're lying. It just may be a rejection of this. But it's to not believe it, to think that it's a lie. And this is what the Bible calls sin. This is very helpful. Because sin is not a violation of an arbitrary rule that God set up for us to prove our devotion to him. That's not what the Bible teaches sin is. Sin is to say, God, you are lying. And it's sin because it is a rejection of an invitation into the life of God. And thus, it naturally leads to death. The other choice we can say is this: God, you're telling me the truth. In other words, I believe that you're telling me it matches up with the way the world really is. The thought corresponds to reality, and the word for that is called faith. It's faith not because we passed a test that God laid out for us. It's faith because we have accepted the invitation into the life of God. It's faith because of that. We've accepted an invitation into the life of God, and thus naturally it leads us to life. So sin leads to death because sin leads us away from life, which is God. I had some things in here about sexuality that I'm going to skip over for sake of time, but just real quick, I mean, like, we see this in even in sexuality. God's revealed to us himself through sexuality. Two souls becoming one. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. And you said, man, that's beautiful. I kind of see the picture of this triune God, but where's the other person? That's two people. Where's the third person? Well, it happens, just so happens that when two souls come together in the climax of sexual union, guess what it produces? Another person. Life. Life comes from God. Wow, that's beautiful. And then in the Bible, God reveals himself more specifically through his word. 46 authors over a period of 1,500 years, he wrote the story of the universe. These guys did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:16 says that all scriptures God breathed, or as Peter put it, for prophecy never had its origins in human will. Not in human will. It's not human will at the top of the food chain. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We can't miss this point. that the point of God's revelation is himself. Not an idea about him, not the things he can do, not the blessings that he can bring to us. The point is him. Not a mixture of him with something else made by him. It is him, his divine nature. Why so exclusive, we ask? Why does he say no one comes to the Father unless it is through Jesus? This is the hard part of the whole claim, by the way. Well, this is the point where I really want you to get today. The reason why it's exclusive is because it is Christ alone, because he alone is life. There's no other place. There's no other person. There is no life outside of him. It's not to say that he decides to be life, but that he is life. God doesn't say, I'm going to decide to be life. No, he is life. And in the same way the Hebrew writer says that God's nature is unchangeable and it's impossible for him to lie, it is likewise also impossible for him not to be life. Not because he lacks the power, but that's just an incoherency. That's a logical contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. It's a misuse of the English language. It's impossible for God not to be the fullness of life. Let me emphasize the point even more. To say God is life, I don't mean the idea of God. I don't mean God is an ethos or an unknowable energy. That simply will not do. You say, wow, well, you know this intuitively. Because in our inner longing, guess what it is? It's always relational first. It's always a shared experience that we're after. That longing in your soul, which we sang about today, it's the primary marker that you're made in the image of your maker, God. The end of your relational longing is not an impersonal force, but a relational God who really is love. By the way, the whole word love doesn't even make sense outside of a relational context. That's why we say Christ is in the Father, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It's personal. It's relational. This is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would reveal. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will not see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know by the revelation of the Spirit that I am in my Father, you and me, and I and you. Or John 15 says it this way, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Or John 16, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, the planner, the Father, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. Jesus is saying this right before he's going to the cross. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. This is what Bo prayed in her prayer this morning when she referenced John 6. And righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father where you can no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is now judged. I had many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will reveal it to you. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So what's the point of all this? Here's the point. That the unity, the peace, the love, the human flourishment that we all seek is found in Christ alone. It is through him and by the Holy Spirit that we gain access to the Father. The divine dance, anything short, just not going to do. It's what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. This is the reality that our thoughts must match if we are to embody truth. To reject this truth is actually to reject life itself. It is why to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, because it is to willfully reject the fullness of life. I'm going to ask the band to come up as I finish here, and we're going to sing one more song. Here's what I say to you today. Do not reject this. Now, you may be here today, and you may say, Zach, because our church, we are an open church, and we welcome seekers, and we welcome people who are open to have real honest dialogue And we love that. I feel like we're all kind of on this trajectory together. If you don't believe this morning, my question for you would be this. Would you want to if it were true? That's a good question. Would you want to believe it if it were true? Would you submit your life to this Christ if it were true? Here's the hard truth right here. It's hard to say it. I don't want to say this, but I think it's true. If the answer is no, if the answer is it doesn't matter what I say or what anyone says to me or does, I would never submit to him. I don't think there's anything for you in Christ. If you say, I would not want him, if that were true, I would not want that, then there's nothing here, right? I mean, like, because he's the thing. I mean, he's the point. It's a hard truth, and I don't say it lightly. But if you're here and you're like, man, I don't believe, but man, I would like to. Man, if that were true, yeah, I'd want to be a part of something that like that. If it were true, who wouldn't want that? And here's the good news. I think that's where faith begins, right there. Right there. It's not in the mountain of faith after a lifetime of walking with him, but it's the faith of a mustard seed that simply says, I want Christ. I want Christ. Help me in my, unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. It is the humble posture of a broken and contrite spirit that God is there. That's where he's at in that moment. So what do? If you're in that spot, I think this is the prayer you pray. God, if you're there, I actually prayed this prayer, so I wrote it down. God, if you're there, will you show me who you are? Please do not keep your Holy Spirit from me. I want you, but I'm having a hard time believing that you're there. I may even feel silly. I feel silly even praying this, God, because I don't even know if you're there. But if you are, would you reveal yourself? Would you make yourself known to me? And if you would do that, and you would seek relationships in the body to start to walk with you, say, hey, this is what I'm going through, this is what I'm thinking. I've been searching for this thing. It's all felt short. It's all felt empty. I would love to have the faith that you present to have. And I think God will do something in you. I know he will. What good father would allow you to pray such an earnest prayer and not show up in some way? Like that I would say I'm 100% sure God will answer that prayer for you. You say, well, did he do that for you? Well, yeah. And you know what's funny about that is I prayed that prayer when I was 26, and he didn't answer it. I didn't know it was answered until 6 years later. It just kind of happened. And I look back 6 years, I'm like, wow, God is good. God is good. And he does want to know you, and he wants you to know him, and he wants you to experience life in him. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then when we do that, we're going to have time just to respond. If that's you this morning, you say, man, I just need prayer for church. I want to talk to somebody. I want to know more about this. We want to be a church body that we can allow that type of open confession to happen. And I promise you, in this church, there's no like judgment here, because I know everybody's stories, and there's a bunch of sinners in here. I'm telling you, nobody's judging anybody in here. But we do want to be in a posture of repentance and a posture that says, you know, we're open here.